The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first month, the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle." So there's the whole tent. "You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron's holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons, and also put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Now there's the foundation for the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood in the line of Aaron. Verse 16, this Moses did. Now, in the next verses, verses 16 to 33, I still have highlighted some of those visual images, but I want you to notice a phrase. Maybe kids, if you're, or even adults, if you're actively listening, when you get to this phrase, you might want to underline it. It states it in verse 16, and then in the next few verses through verse 33, it'll say it seven more times. So it's telling you this is really important. Moses did, here's the phrase, "according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." Now you're going to be listening for a phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 17, "In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames, and he put up its poles and raised its pillars, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and he put it into the ark." So that's the tablets of the covenant. "Into the ark. And he put the poles on the ark, and he set the mercy seat above the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and he set the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and he arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet when they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Now clearly it doesn't mean just he alone, but he finished the work that was he was directed to do. Now comes the next two verses, which gives us the result or what happens following the conclusion of the work. Then, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now the next final verses, as the book concludes, is going to tell us now the subsequent history, their wilderness journey. It will start with throughout their journeys, end with throughout their journeys, meaning the whole time that they're journeying. Now this is the case. Verse 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. That means when the cloud came up and they would move, they would follow. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. We have just this week entered a season in the Christian church calendar called Lent. Lent is something that some of the branches of the Christian church celebrate in those 40 days or sometimes 40 weekdays before Easter. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary describes it as 40 weekdays from Ash Wednesday to Easter, observed by the Roman Catholic, the Eastern, and some Protestant churches as a period of penitence and fasting. Maybe some of you have friends who had the ashes put on their face, on their forehead this week, Ash Wednesday. This year it's from Wednesday, March 2nd to Saturday, April 16th. When Wikipedia talks about Lent, it says this: the purpose of Lent is the preparation of the believer for Easter through prayer, mortifying the flesh, repentance of sins, almsgiving, giving to the poor, simple living, and self-denial. In Lent, many Christians commit to fasting as well as to giving up certain luxuries in imitation of Jesus Christ's sacrifice during his journey into the desert for 40 days. This is known as one's Lenten sacrifice. Many Christians also add a Lenten spiritual discipline, such as reading a daily devotional or praying through a calendar to draw themselves near to God. Now, we have typically as a church not celebrated or done much as a church about Lent. It can certainly be a time in which you rethink your commitment to the Lord, to again appreciate what Jesus has done for you, to be a time to seek to add new habits and new patterns in your life and worship. Maybe you might think of this time as a time that you renew your commitment to be present with God's people, or that you will decide to invite a friend to worship during this season. Things like that, and choices to decide, I will start to read my Bible more consistently. I will pray with more fervor, maybe even coming Wednesday afternoon to gather with us as we pray together as a community. Those are good things. And anything, any season that helps you and encourages you to add some of those things to your life is commendable. But too often, Lent can become something else. Too often, it can become a form of legalism or just another way to seek salvation through personal effort. By what I do, I can prove to God that I am acceptable, that I should be loved by Him. And see, that happens when we begin to think that if we make certain sacrifices, or if we give up something pleasurable for a time, for example, if I give up chocolate, even while living in Hershey, now if anything is an extreme work of exceeding merit, it's that, right? But if I give up something pleasurable, or if I stop eating red meat and eat fish on Fridays, which when we lived in Milwaukee was a very big deal, every restaurant, even if they didn't normally have fish, had fish on Fridays during Lent, or if I give extra money away, the danger becomes that when I begin to think that if when I do that, when I do those things, that because of that sacrifice, I will grow closer to God, and presumably God will become happier with me, that He will want to draw near to me. He will want to bless me because of my sacrificial devotion. I've earned it. In that kind of thinking, you see, that kind of approach to God is spiritually very dangerous. Because biblical religion, the faith taught in the Scriptures, rightly understood, never throws us back on our own ability, our own work, as the place and location of our confidence and hope. Instead, it always casts us fully and solely on God and God alone, and His mercy and His grace and His salvation alone. And so if it's a response of thanks that I remember His sacrifice, His work, that can be wonderful. But our hearts are so tricky, they want to make it a work of merit. And that's dangerous. Now, I want to think a bit about that this year. Not by talking a lot about Lent, but by during the season turning in the Scriptures to consider together what God has revealed and told us about His covenant with us, His people, and about what He says about what that covenant life should look like together. And to get a deeper grasp on that, in the next number of weeks, I want us to bring us to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. Yes. Leviticus. Today we read from the very book end of Exodus. And I want that to be a bridge into this next book, to set the stage for this next book, the third book of the Bible, the third book of the law, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the first five books, the very center of that law. I want us to come here and look at it. Now, why would we come to that? I get the question. Isn't Leviticus that book that every year as I try to read through the Bible, and I come to a crashing halt? I mean, that's what we think of as Leviticus, right? It's that book where we start off with such good prospects for the year, and we get through Genesis and all the stories, and it's wonderful, and in Exodus, God delivers them from slavery, He gives them all this stuff, and then we hit Leviticus. And only the best of you make it through. I know. Even the title turns us off a bit, doesn't it? Leviticus. That's from the Latin. It means something like of the priests, or from the priests, or by the priests. Something about those priests in ancient Israel. What in the world would it have to do with us? My guess is that many of you have never heard a sermon series from the book of Leviticus. Maybe not even a single sermon. We confess the Bible to be the rule of our obedience and the Word of God. That Paul would say to Timothy of the Old Testament, you have known the writings which are wise, that make you wise for salvation, would make you fully equipped for every good work. We know that Jesus said that we live by every word from the mouth of God, and yet He's referring to this word. But rarely do we tread here today. Perhaps you're new to the Reformed faith, and just going back to the Old Testament seems pretty startling. But this? Leviticus? I understand you may not get why. Even many in the Reformed Church don't preach from this. I look back over the 25 years I've been regularly preaching. I've preached 2 sermons from Leviticus. So I get it. Leviticus is a strange book. It uses technical, priestly language. It's from a time so long ago. It's from a completely different period of redemptive history, meaning it was given to God's people before Jesus even came and did what he did. And because of all that, it takes a lot of work to look at this book, to rightly understand it. We won't read through every chapter in our worship service and every verse, though I encourage you to do that as we look at it together. We'll hit some of the main things, the main themes of this book. It'll be more of an overview. I've given you a quick overview at the bottom of your sermon outline on page 11. On one way to look at this book, there's multiple ways you can look at it, but there's one way to show you there's some order and purpose to this book. But I believe that if we take some time, and this is a good season to do it, to look at what God has revealed here, we will find much for our life and for our worship. So we turn to Leviticus. Today I simply want to open it, and you see on the outline 3 points. I simply want to open it by looking first at the perspective we need as we come to this book. That'll be point one. And then two simple orienting points that we gain as a first glimpse of this book. First, the right perspective. How shall we begin to look at the book of Leviticus? We first have to look at it by looking at it in light of the bigger story in which it is a part. The book fits in with the rest of that bigger story, with the Pentateuch as a whole, the law as a whole, but also in the whole Bible. And its concerns direct us and orient us to what the rest of the story will show us in more detail and with more clarity. And perhaps it helps to start by realizing as they come in their day and receive this from Moses there around the Mount of Sinai, though they live in a different time, in a different place far from us, yet many of the concerns that they had were similar to the concerns that you have, that I have. They knew how hard and difficult life could be, that they needed so much to survive, let alone to thrive in the world. They faced enemies and opposition as we do. We know the fears of war and the rumors of war. So did they. We live in a world full of injustice and pain and sorrow, and so did they. We continue to face, sometimes more hidden than others, but we continue to face the reality that there are things that we need in order for life to continue on. Food, air, water, the basic necessities, we need them or we will die. And they understood that too. They understood that they would have to work like we do, have to work hard to provide for those things, to sweat and to toil in work that can be frustrating, in work that can be demoralizing at times. So did they understand that. We live, and we've come to understand that even deeper recently, we live in a world of sickness, of disease, of death. So did they. As we open this book, we need to realize we are opening a book that was first given to a people who had been slaves in a foreign land for 400 years, and they had suffered much. Exodus, the story just before, the book just before Leviticus, tells the story of that opposition, of that oppression, of that labor. It tells of their crying out to God, of God remembering his promise and his covenant from Genesis to Abraham, and God hearing their cry, and his coming with his power exercised on their behalf to deliver them from that slavery and to set them free. And they had left Egypt. And they had come through that, in that remarkable passage through the sea, they had come now to Mount Sinai, where God called them his own, where he said, "You're my people," where he gave them his law. Listen from Exodus 19, right before the Ten Commandments are given. The Lord called him, Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You see, Israel was to be God's people, his holy people, set apart, and as such, he would bless them. And Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. That is, he would send them out into the world as they were going on the path to the promised land. He would send them amidst the nations in the world where they would live for him, where the world through them would come to know God. Peter picks up on that whole language and says that still remains true for us in the New Testament. He picks up that theme, that image of what God said to his people in the Old Covenant. He said it remains true for us. We read that in our confession today. You are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And so Israel was ready to go. But before they left Mount Sinai, before they set out into the world, before they set on the path to the promised land, they remained there a bit longer. Now let's think about what was happening there at Sinai. The invisible and eternal God, who had created the world, who once walked with people in the garden after the rebellion, cast them out of the garden, and in a sense that special presence, covenant presence that we would call today, covenant presence of God, walking with people, withdrew. But now he had come down and had heard their cry and saved this people and brought them to the holy mountain where he comes again, but this time with fire and cloud, not walking in the cool of the day, but in that recognition of the wrath of God against sin, he draws near to them in fire and cloud on the mountain. But he has called them, and he has made them himself. And that was a nation-defining moment there around the mountain with the cloud and the smoke up there. There had to be barriers, and yet he was there with them. Nation-defining moment. But then something even more startling was said to them there at the mountain. That God was going to send them out, but instead of just sending them away, where no longer would they be able to recognize and see his glory presence with them, now when they would go, he would come down even yet closer, even yet more intimately with them, as the fire and the cloud would come down, now not no longer only on the mountain, but now here on this tent, in this tabernacle, in the midst of their camp, so that they would see that God was with us, that God would be leading us. That's the point there at the end, whenever the cloud moved. God was leading them through life to the promised land. That's the point one here of our sermon, the big perspective. They confess as Leviticus reminds them, and what happens here at the mountain reminds them this confession, God is with us. And God is leading us. That now whenever he would go in these journeys throughout the wilderness, wherever they would go, he would go with them. Wherever he would take them, he would be with them in the days ahead. And so before they left Sinai, they built that tent, which would represent God's presence with them. And then God moved in, if you will. Maybe that's a bit crass, but that's the language that's used here. God moved his glory presence from on top of the mountain and put it right in the camp. He was with them. He took up residence there. And now it was time for them to go. But one more thing before they left. Now with this new stage in which God would go with us in this visible presence sense. This covenant, I have delivered you, you are my people, I go with you. They need to learn how to live with the holy, holy, holy Creator God in their camp, in their midst. Living as part of, as what our Sunday school said, in the Father's house together. They needed to know the rules of the house, how to live with Him, how to keep their relationship with Him good, what it looked like to be one of His family members. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. God's own terms of relationship and presence. You see, God draws near to them, but He always comes on His own terms. He is Creator God. And Leviticus reminds us of that. But we need to see how Israel would receive that so we have the right perspective on this. It's very easy for us to say, well, this is law, and so it doesn't matter anymore because we're under grace. But you know, there's different uses as we look at the purpose of God giving the law. There's different uses, or let's say different parts of how the law is used, different ways in which the Lord uses the law in our life. One of those is, and probably the most important one for us, is what Paul emphasizes in his letters, is that God, the law breaks us and shows us how far we are from being holy, far from what we ought to be, and it points us and drives us to Christ, that we need a Redeemer, a Savior, to deliver us from the guilt of our sin. The law makes that so obvious, and Leviticus will do that. But there's another use of the law, too, that as Reformed believers we think about, others do as well, but it's often called the third use of the law, which means that the law also describes for us God's character, who He is, and what He's like. And it shows us, the believers, the ones who know Him through faith, it shows us the rule of obedience. It shows us the way to follow Him, what it looks like to follow Him. And Leviticus is going to help us with that too. Now, yes, in an Old Testament way, in Old Testament language, but help us. They understood this not as negative law, though it had its stipulations and obligations, but they received it as wonderful news. The God who made us has loved us, and He called us our own. And now, praise the Lord, He's given us this book, this way to know what it means to live with Him. What joy, what blessing. That's why it seems so strange at first, but the Old Testament is full of the kind of songs and praise. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. As we study Leviticus, we need a bit of that same joy as we seek to know God and follow Him in our day. Not to do exactly what they did, but to follow Him according to where we live in the history of redemption. Because you see, the same joy can be ours, the same goal can be ours, the same concern can be ours, because Leviticus is showing us the beginning of what God has done to call a people to Himself and to walk with them. You know, the story goes on past Leviticus. It goes on in terms of till what Jesus, or what John would say, the glory of God resided on the person of Jesus Christ, the one in whom the Spirit dwelt with full measure. But you know, there's another image that Scripture gives us that reminds us that we are part of this great story, and which is being played out here in the book of Leviticus, in Exodus, Leviticus, in the law. Because there's another time when that glory cloud appeared again, and it moved again, first from the mountain into the physical temple or tabernacle with God's people. But there's another day, we call it Pentecost, in which that glory cloud moved again to the full expression of God's presence with His people as the Spirit came with tongues of fire and went and landed on you, the people of God, the believers of Jesus Christ. And Luke is telling us, God is showing us that what He was doing back then now has found its fullest expression in the new temple, the new tabernacle, the people of God. And so what's happening back there is what is continuing on in its fullness in us today. And so as we look back, we tend to look back and say, what can we, looking back, learn, you know, about them, about what it meant there? We're going to do a bit of that. But we also want to stand here in this day and look forward to our day and say, what does what God showed them about relationship with Him, about walking with Him, about knowing Him, what does that tell us? And how does that more deeply inform us about what it means to know Him today? About why Christ had to come, about what Christ did, about what it means now to live in community with Him dwelling in our midst by His Spirit. It all speaks to us. God is with us. God is leading us. Leviticus will help us to understand that a bit more. Now, I just wanted to do two specific points this morning quickly. We'll come back to them. But as the book of Leviticus opens, there's a simple phrase in verse 1. I put it under point 2 of your outline. Leviticus 1, verse 1. We are going to read from one verse in Leviticus today. It's this. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, the blank there is from the tent of meeting, saying. Now, that's going to tell us a couple important things. Now, when God calls Moses to speak to him, Moses doesn't go up on the mountain anymore to hear God's voice. He comes to the tabernacle. That's where God's going to speak to his people. That's the place where they're going to meet him. He's there in the camp with them. But there's also a sense, I think, that as Leviticus opens, it's telling us something else. And to understand that, you go back to where we read in Exodus. And you go back to the very end of Leviticus in verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the clouds settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's point 2, not able to enter. And what Leviticus does for us is that it points out first, it points out and it acknowledges that there is a problem that we need to address if we're going to know God rightly. That's why I think throughout Exodus, through that description, there's barrier after barrier after barrier to drawing near to God's presence. When he was on the mountain, they put a fence around a guard around the mountain so people wouldn't run up on the mountain, and only Moses could come when he was called. And now, as the fire and the smoke and the presence of God is here in the tabernacle, there's barrier after barrier after barrier because Leviticus acknowledges a problem that must be dealt with if you are going to come into a relationship with God. And you see, that's why we can never, just by what we do, earn that interaction. Now look, Moses. Think about who Moses is. Moses is that prophet that God has chosen both to deliver through him, to deliver the people out of slavery. It's God who does it, but he does it through Moses. And to speak to the people. God speaks to Moses. One place in Exodus it says, as someone speaks to a friend, God speaks to Moses. And then he is to tell the people. Over and over throughout this book, it's going to say, tell the people, tell the people. He speaks to Moses. And then so if anybody has a right to just come and go at will in God's presence, to just come in and hang out with God, it would be Moses. And yet, when God descends in his glory cloud, when his covenant special presence is there, it says it fills the temple. And what happens? Even Moses is not able to enter. Another barrier with that knowledge, that relationship of God. Even Moses can't come and go. Leviticus begins with that barrier because it recognizes, acknowledges the problem. The problem is what Genesis has told us of our sin and rebellion against God. That we are broken creatures. That we have turned from Him. And we are not able to enter into His presence except to experience His fury and wrath at our rebellion. And that is a problem. It must be dealt with if we're going to know God, if He's going to live among us, if He's going to be our God. And that's acknowledged here in the book of Leviticus. I want to say more about that. I'm not going to take much, but kids, I want you to hear this. That's why just going to church is not enough to make you right with God. Sometimes people act like that. If I do these penance things, or if I go to some expressions of the Christian faith, if I go to confession, or if I say these right prayers, or maybe in our expression, if we come every week to church, then God will be happy with me, and then I can go on with my life because I've dealt with that. Don't ever let that be why you come to church. It's good and right to be with God's people, but coming here is not the reason that God loves you. You come when you learn that He does. You hear His call. You love being with God's people, but it's not why He loves you. You have to deal with this problem. It feels natural to turn away from God. It felt natural to them. They knew they were sinners. They were grumbling on the way to Sinai, and at Sinai they quickly turned away to the golden calves. Even in front of that glory presence, they made idols. And so many would say, you know, we just easily make idols. That's why turning away from God feels more authentic at times, feels more natural at times, because we're broken, because there's this problem of our rebellion. Leviticus is going to recognize that, show us how to deal with that. And that brings us to the third point, that Leviticus doesn't leave us without hope. Because the second thing that Leviticus does is not only recognize the problem, but it shows us God's answer. Yes, in the Old Testament language, but it shows us God's answer to that problem. A way to get past the rebellion and sin, and a way to know Him. And a way to become right with Him. A way to have a good relationship with Him. To approach Him and not die because of our rebellion. Now, wouldn't we want to know more about that? You get a glimpse of that as Numbers completes. It goes into the book of, as Leviticus ends, it goes into the book of Numbers. And I've given you the way Numbers starts. It's very similar to Leviticus. It's in the same period, but there is one difference, a small difference, but it's profound. In Numbers 1:1, the same thing, it begins in a similar way. The Lord speaks to Moses, but look at 1:1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. They're still there at Sinai, in the tent of meeting. And unless we think that's, well, it's just a little different preposition. But no, look at number 7. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. It's showing us now, after the book of Leviticus, that Moses is going into the tabernacle. Before he wasn't able. Well, why can he go in now? Well, because of the book of Leviticus and what it teaches us. Because what is found there, there is a way in. There's a way in without death. There's a way in to enjoy, to know, to fellowship with God. It's what Peter says there in chapter 2, verse 9, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, our point number 3 is, Leviticus teaches us that knowing God is a relationship and a mission of grace. You didn't expect that from the Old Testament. But a mission of grace. How can I be confident that God loves me, even when I fail, especially when I fail? If it's based on what I'm doing, when I fail, that everything's called into question. It seems called into question from them when they're there at the mountain with the golden calf. How can I know that God loves me even when I fail? Leviticus will help you to understand God's answer more clearly. How do I know what God wants for me, what my life should be about, my purpose, what I should do with my life? Leviticus will help you with that too. So over the next number of weeks, a few months maybe, let's look at this book of Leviticus with some trepidation, but let's look. Let's ask God to show us what He would have us to know today from it. Father, we thank You that Your word is life to us. Even when it condemns us in our sin, it provides a way. And You show that You are committed to calling a people to yourself who are not condemned by our sin, but who are brought in, who are made part, who become your friends, your people in the earth. Lord, help us to understand that even deeper as we look at this book. Help us to love you even more fully because of what we learn here. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we turn to the Lord's table, I want to just simply turn you back to what Peter says in our confession of faith this morning, that we were once not a people, but now we are a people, because we once had not received mercy, and now we have. We come today, we're going to learn more about that, what that looked like to them, and what that means for us as we go through Leviticus. But today, I simply want us today, as we come to this table, as we celebrate the feast of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God for us, I want us to remember him. Paul tells us we proclaim him as we eat this meal together. And so it is for those who come and accept what he has done, who believe in him, put their faith in him and what he has done as their only hope for salvation. So if you're his today, come and eat and rejoice and receive it with joy. But I also want to ask you today, because we are the people that God has called to himself, a holy nation, not just holy individuals, we are a people gathered together, and today we're gathered in his name, and so as we eat, look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ, and make this a moment where you say, not only am I thankful for what God has done, what Jesus has done for me by his grace, but I'm thankful that he's made me part of his people, of this particular people, and I will give myself to love him and to love one another in light of his coming. And make that your commitment this morning as you come to him. Father, thank you that it is not our work that secures our hope and salvation and joy, but it is that you have worked and that you have sent your son, and he has done what was needed to solve, to deal with the problem of our rebellion. That even when we fail, we find hope because we know him. We are covered by his blood. We are made righteous in him. So come, and as we fellowship in him and with him and in his name today, fill us with that joy of a people in whom you dwell, that you are with us, and a people who you lead. You will lead us through this world, and even till you bring us home. Be our God and guide this day. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.